Philippians chapter 1, verse 11.
I'm very pleased that the class selected this particular text for our consideration, and that I have a privilege of considering it with you. As you sung the hymn, "More Likeness to Thee," in an essence, that's exactly the text in its fulfillment. We note a statement, "For a heart more like my God, from imperfections free, a heart conformed unto thy word and pleasing, Lord, to thee." We like to stress, a heart conformed to thy word, because that's the essence of the Apostle Paul's statement to us, as we're going to determine as we get into the study itself. Our Lord, when he was on the mount, Matthew the 5th chapter, gave some very interesting, simple illustrations of what are required to achieve the result of fidelity in Christ. He said, among one thing, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Marvelous when you think of it, a single statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If this was the essence of the entire Bible, that's all we had to do or to know or to learn, we know very little about what it means to be pure in heart. So our Lord had the apostles and the ministry of others, including the pastor, to assist us to understand what is meant by the simple statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The last visit I shared that I can recall with Brother George Kendall in 1952 was at the 4th of July convention, and I was then about 16, 17 years in the truth. And I asked Brother Kendall, "How do you know that you will be raised in the likeness of the Lord?" His immediate answer, "Because I believe I have a pure heart." And that's a large promise, isn't it, brethren? That must be our objective of our entire life and all of its principles, to have a purity of heart and all that it means. But our Lord went on in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." A hungering and a thirsting, the two most necessary elements of human life, food and water. And he indicated, unless that same hunger exists to us spiritually, we're never going to obtain the righteousness of God. What did our Lord mean by that simple statement, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness"? What kind of righteousness? Well, we believe Brother Russell's thought on that statement, this righteousness that our Lord spoke of in this Matthew account, is a hunger and thirst for a right standard and purity of heart, a communication of God's word in our heart, a principle of justice in our heart. But now let's take from there and turn to our text itself in Philippians, the 1st chapter, the 11th verse. We have it before us. Again, we might note the simple statement, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. You notice Paul was very careful in his language, and all translations bring it out. It isn't a matter of having a measure of righteousness, a degree of righteousness. It's a matter of being filled with righteousness. There's quite a difference between a quarter of a cup, a half a cup, and a full cup. One is only filled when it's filled to the brim. And that is exactly what the Master did, remember, with the six firkins of vessels of water that he had the apostles bring at the time of the wedding of Cana of Galilee. He asked that they fill them to the brim with water. And the magic of his power of miracle transformed that water into the wine of the marriage. And that's exactly the process of the water of truth in our own minds and hearts, dear brethren. Unless the reality of truth in all its verity and clarity reaches our minds and our hearts to the fullness that we're actually filled with righteousness, we will not have the glory and praise of God. We'd like to note this text from the Weymouth translation, which reads, beginning in the ninth verse, "And it is my prayer that your love may be more and more accompanied by clear knowledge and keen perception for testing things that differ, so that you may be men of transparent character and may be blameless in preparation for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Notice the accompanying thoughts that Paul lines here, and for the emphasis of our lesson, let me repeat them. "And it is my prayer for you that your love may be more and more accompanied by clear knowledge, keen perception." Why? "For testing things that differ, that you may be men of transparent characters." I believe the essence of the thought of righteousness in our lesson study is that we as brethren become as transparent individuals. What do you mean by transparent? Well, if you have a glass vase, now you can see through it. If it holds any imperfections, any cloudy water, bugs, or anything else, you can see them there. That's exactly the thought the apostle suggested toward our character in its development. My, what a high objective. It is a high objective. To be crowned with glory and honor, immortality is a high objective. And remember, dear brethren, I know we all know this. What is the purpose of all our trials, tests, and development? Why does God deal with us all these years? For one objective. Can I trust you with immortality? If we cannot be trusted with immortality, then we will never be beyond the veil. Just supposing in the creation of God, in his great angelic forces as he brought them forth, he thought it would be an act of generosity and love to give the archangel Lucifer immortality. After all, I want him as a close associate. There'd be no divine plan of the ages, brethren. There'd be no hope of the church if God had trusted immortality to Satan because there had been violence in heaven. One power against another, and nothing would be accomplished. That is why, dear brethren, the force of our lesson to the extent is that you may be men, women, sisters of transparent characters. No deceit, no sham, no imitation, but sterling, stalwart characters to the best of our ability with our imperfections of our flesh. But there must be within us that degree of growth and development that would achieve this grand objective. I prefer the diglot thought on this text because it speaks of the fruit of righteousness in a singular sense. And I believe it is proper to so speak of it because righteousness is a single objective, not a multiple objective. It's a fruit of righteousness. Let's turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, to show the strength of our argument here. We're going to note this in verses 22 and 23. when Paul speaks elsewhere concerning the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. My, what a high objective. Something's missing. Righteousness. Righteousness is not mentioned among these grand characteristics that we must have in a life in Christ. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Then we have Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 9th verse. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. I believe that's a clarification of the thought of righteousness in its essence. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice Paul, in both instances, links truth to righteousness. So we would understand in an actual sense that righteousness employs the thought of not being made righteous through the application of the merit of Christ. That is righteousness. That's where we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. Now that is a covering of righteousness over the human flesh, so we can deal, or God can deal with us. But when we speak of the characteristic of righteousness that must be in our very essence of our character, now we're speaking of truthfulness, righteous, holy, in all objectives. Galatians 5, wait a minute, Ephesians 5, 9. I read that. And Yes, I did read that. For he says in verse 8, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now you're children of light. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Wayne has it, there was a time when you were nothing but darkness. Now you are light itself. Live and act as sons of light. For the effect of the light is seen in every kind of goodness and uprightness and truth. A beautiful line of thought. May we turn to the Psalms to get a background for what we believe the apostle was leading to. We're going to note first Psalm, the 9th chapter, the 9th Psalm rather, the verses 7 and 8. We'll take a few of these texts here to illustrate the magnitude of the thought of righteousness. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. For the Lord will endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Notice, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. But God doesn't do this in the millennial age. Know ye not that you shall judge the world, the apostle says, showing that this must become the characteristic of the 144,000, that if they are going to be judges in judgment and righteousness for the world and mankind, already it must be demonstrations or illustrations of that in one's life, the purity of mind and heart, and all that which goes along with it. And then in Psalm, the 15th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh truth in his heart. Note in all these illustrations, truth and righteousness are linked. Not truth and error, or righteousness and error. No, it's always truth and righteousness, showing that they are component parts because there is no variableness or shadow turning in God. Consequently, he would expect to see that in the development of the new creation. Psalm 18, verses 19 and 20. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. It means that you've washed the dirt off your hands? Of course not. More than that. That we have no deceit. Nothing that in any way indicates that we are infirm in character, objectives. I believe these thoughts, as we begin to glean them, indicates no wonder the new creation has been slow development, as others on the platform have mentioned and as we found in our study. And as I go over these words of the apostle this morning, I was thinking it's about 1820 years ago or so, that Paul wrote these words. And here we are today, this many years later, still striving to follow the example of that noble saint in times past. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Then we have Psalm 89:14. Psalm 89:14. Judges, a justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. No wonder then we see the Heavenly Father's standard is high. Consequently, he expects it to be high for us. Let's go back now to Philippians, the first chapter. Let's read it from verse 1 through verse 11, and I'm using Weymouth. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's people in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the ministers of the church and their assistants, may grace and peace be granted to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure sometimes, brethren, in your minds as you read these things, you try to go back at the time, sitting at the time when the apostle was actually speaking these words or is being read to you by an elder of the class or such when they got a letter from Paul. The primitive arrangements, very few, if any, of the brethren could read and had nothing to read to begin with. Only they had minds and hearts that were susceptible to the truth, and God was using them. So Paul goes on, I thank my God at my every remembrance of you, always when offering my prayer on behalf of you all, finding joy in offering it. I thank my God, I say, for your cooperation in spreading the good news from time to time it first came to you, even unto now. For this I am confident, that he who has begun a good work within you will go on to perfect it in preparation for the day of Christ. And I am justified in having this confidence about you all, because during my imprisonment, and when I stand up in defense of the good news or to confirm its truth, I have you in my heart, share as you all are in the same grace as myself. For God is my witness, how I yearn over all of you with tender Christian affection. But did you notice, brethren, Paul styled here the reason why this particular mission is so high for us now. As he says, I am confident that he who has begun the good work within you will go on to perfect it in preparation for the day of Christ. Well, is this now? Yes, we are in the day of the Lord's return. We are in the day of Christ. But it's not that phase of the day of Christ that Apostle is referring to. It's that phase when we're in glory, honor, and immortality. That's the phase. He says, now, brethren, grasp the reality. What is this all about? What is all our studies and our thoughts, our preparation, our service, and our sacrifice, that we may reach the objective to which we've been called? Those that be immersed later today and those beginning who have begun their consecration years ago, that was only the start. Now we see we've gone through these years of process, and we desire to reach to that grand objective in preparation for the day of Christ. Paul reiterated this statement elsewhere in his writings. As it says here in the Philippians, the second chapter, the 16th verse, "It will then be my glory on the day of Christ that I did not run my race in vain," to illustrate that what he constituted the day of Christ was a grand objective. Therefore, coming down then to verse 9 and 10 again and 11, to lay emphasis to our lesson, "And is my prayer that your love may be more and more accompanied by clear knowledge," number one, keen perception. Why? "For testing things that differ, that you may be fourthly men of transparent characters." Now then, our objective then, one of our objectives, is to test things that differ, to realize the objective for which we've been called. When the Apostle Paul wished to epitomize the faithfulness of our Lord, at what single objective accomplishment he had in all of his characteristics, when he spoke of something in an eulogy concerning our Lord, as referred to in Hebrews, Paul used language to outline what he considered to be the highest objective of our Lord's 3.5 years of ministry, or his 33.5 years of life. Was it the number of blind eyes that he opened that made him great? Was it the number of cripples that he made to walk that made him great? Was it his ability to feed 5,000 and more than that, his ability to be great? Paul didn't indicate that. Is it the number that we've been instrumental in and bringing to the truth that it makes us great? Is it the number of platform talks that some have given that makes them great? Is it the number of little household duties that sisters do to help their brethren that are comforted, need comfort and so forth, that makes them great? These are all good things. But Paul says, Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son he hath said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The grandest objective of our Lord's life was his principle of hatred of error and his love of righteousness and truth. And that becomes for us a very high objective, does it not, in our life? In Acts the 20th chapter, we find an account here that helps us to magnify the manner by which we begin to test things that differ. We're looking at Acts 20, 22 to 32. Paul says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide with me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone before, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take unto you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Notice, a man of transparent character. He was pure. He had no deceit, no guile, nothing but purity and honesty of heart in his services along the way. But he says, "I am not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So Paul covered all aspects of our Christian life in his accounts for us. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, as he's speaking to the elders of the church of Miletus in Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock unto the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing disciples after them. It would seem to be, would it not, that if the Lord was going to develop the new creation and Heavenly Father, that he would protect the church from error from the outside. He would put a fence around it in such a way that they would be inside and secured and peaceful, instead of leaving the opportunity that wolves could come in and begin to claw and bite and disrupt. But Paul says, I know that this is going to happen because it's already happening. That's why Paul knew it. The Apostle John knew it. They both wrote of the errors that were coming in among the brethren, upsetting the brethren. Remember, John writes about the Antichrist already beginning, some already denying that our Lord was he was the man Christ Jesus, but actually was God. The elements of the Trinity already was beginning in the days of the Apostle John. And here the Apostle Paul recognized that some had already taught that the resurrection of the church had begun, the resurrection was past, upset the many, the faith of many. Why does the Lord permit these things? That you may be men of transparent character, proving things that differ. So one of the highlights of our entire life, dear brethren, in our life in Christ, is this objective. In volume 6, page 232, Brother Russell writes, the early church rightly revered the piety and superior knowledge and wisdom of the apostles, and regarding them as they really were, as the Lord's specially chosen ambassadors to them, they sat at their feet as learners, yet not with blank, unquestioning minds, but with the disposition to try the spirits and approve the testimony. In other words, Brother Russell is saying that the early church, the Bereans of old, searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, there must be, it is written. And brethren, I plead with you, how much difficulty we've spared in the church if we proved all our thoughts and viewpoints, it is written. A text that you rarely hear today among ourselves is the old-fashioned text of Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they agree not according to this, there is no truth in them. May it be so, dear brethren, being men, sisters, brothers, transparent characters, that whatever aspect we hold in our scriptural teachings, that we can go back and say it is written. Brother Russell, in every tower from 1893 through 1916, this would not be found in the reprints because they don't have the cover pages in the reprints, in every tower was this statement: we not only invite, but urge our readers to prove all its utterances by an infallible word to which reference is constantly made to facilitate such testing. Our Heavenly Father, in great love, arranged the death of Brother Russell at exactly the right time. Can you suppose, dear brethren, what would happen to the church had news come October 31st, 1914, that Brother Russell had passed? Can you imagine, dear brethren, what have it done to Bible students' movement? Think for a moment. All time features seem to end in 1914. The pastor's gone. What does it mean? We're not going to be beyond the veil. The church is gone. Many brethren believed that by 1914 when it passed. It was too late. Supposing the Heavenly Father designed the passing of Brother Russell October 31st, 1918. Another date that he had suggested. The same turmoil would have developed. How wise was the Heavenly Father to choose the death of the pastor October 31st, 1916, a date that didn't appear in any chronology. No wonder then, brethren, following 1914, and that's the history, we all know it. No wonder when 1914 passed, and brethren had not all finished their course, came to Brother Russell with questions and replied, it is not, and Brother Russell replied concerning 1914 and the passing of the date, because this is found in November 1915 Tower. Brother Russell stated, it is not necessary for us to print something and insert it in the book saying that our expectations of the change of the church before October 1914 did not come true, for sensible people would not need such a notice. They would see that suggestion or expectation had not been realized. Therefore, was the 1914 date and all that would climax with it upon firm scriptures? He said it was based upon expectation and suggestions. Recently I received a book called The Gentile Times Reconsidered, in which this statement is found, and I'm surprised to find it there. The author goes back to the time of the Miller Movement, and I read this because we're going through a same cycle of events as did the brethren of old. After the great disappointment of 1844, the Miller Movement broke into several Adventist groups. The parent movement, the Evangelical Adventist, was gradually disseminated by divisions. Some held that the time was right, but the event expected was wrong. This position was taken by another group, which later came to be known as the Seventh-day Adventists. And among them, Miller himself openly confessed that the time was a mistake. Many began to set new dates. This was the surprise. 1845, 1846, 1847, 1853, 1854, 1866, 1867, 1868, 1873, and others. And Brother Kirkham referred to some, which we think are indicative even since that date. Now we know and go back to the time of the Miller Movement. There were consecrated brethren. We believe some of them were running for the prize high calling, and no doubt faithful. They went through a cycle like we are going through, a period of somewhat disappointment. Things haven't developed as fast. Time goes on. And I think Brother Kirkham in his lesson graphically illustrated this. We must set our minds to the extent. Let's have a scripture approve these things. If not, then the Lord has been pleased to leave us dark upon certain things, but what is left for us is important for making our calling and election sure. Then the writer goes on by saying, and the Adventist movement became more divided when different ones accepted different dates, and no specific date at all was set. And George Storrs, and you may remember Brother Russell refers to Brother George Storrs, who had been one of the leaders of the last stages of the Miller Movement, started a group in 1863. One of Miller's associates, and this was a surprise too, one of Miller's associates was Nelson H. Barber. He lost his religion completely after the great disappointment in 1844 and went to Australia, where he became a miner during the gold rush there. In 1859, he returned to America by the way of London, England. To while away the time and monotony of the long sea voyage, the English chaplain on the boat proposed a systematic reading of the prophecies, to which the brother, Brother Barber, readily assented and discovered the error in Miller's reckoning. And why did Miller start the 1290 days and the 1335 days of Daniel 30 years earlier than the 1260? Should not all three periods start at the same date? In other words, it was his discovery that 1874 would be the day of the Lord's return, that Brother Barber then came back, as you may remember from Brother Russell's own testimony in the counts of the towers, that Brother Barber then began Herald of the Morning. And a copy of this came to the pastor. Brother Russell became excited with what he found. The Lord was present. There's proof. He paid the fare of Brother Barber, and he came. And some of you, no doubt, have had access to Brother Barber's his book, The Three Worlds. And notice that most all the chronology in the second volume is in Brother Barber's book. Brother Russell took that, combined it into the harmony of present truth that we have today. And as Brother Russell acknowledged, he was not the founder of the truth. He merely built upon that of the past for which we appreciate and find joy. The manna of July 5th reads, "Let us remember that the first condition of acceptance with God is loyal obedience to His Word, the evidence of love for Him and faith in Him." It is statements like that that we would ask the question. We each should ask this of ourselves. Can I support each doctrine of truth that I hold by "Thus saith the Lord"? I know some of you would say no, because there are facets of expectation, as Brother Russell says, and suggestions that we sometimes build into a dogma of teaching when it is not scripturally founded. Now remember, our lesson is a lesson on righteousness. That you be men of transparent characters, that you have the fruit of truthfulness, righteousness, in its complete aspect. There are many doctrines that we hold that have a single scripture, basically, to base it as the truth. For instance, times of restitution. That expression is only found once in the Bible. But the Apostle Peter said, every one of the prophets testified to times of restitution. So we have a support for a single scripture. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom. Daniel 2:44. It's a single scripture. But it's combined with other scriptures that makes us realize that the kingdom began to be established prior to 1914, because it was the small stone, the embryo kingdom, which our Lord established upon his return, that became large enough in 1914 to do its work with the 10 toes of the great image of Daniel. And the Gentile church-state systems began their disintegration as church-state systems in 1914. Therefore, we have a primary scripture: in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom. And I've asked many brethren who hold that the Lord's reign is future, how can an individual be a king and have a throne and yet not reign? It is impossible to associate the line of thought. But in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom, indicating our Lord is his kingdom, the nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. Then we have a text upon the in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 11th verse, concerning the overlapping in the ages that was drawn so graphically to our attention. Just recently, one of the brethren, not immediately in our association, but is used widely among Bible student groups, is a very fine speaker, and I reflect nothing concerning character of the individual. I wrote him to ask concerning his understanding on certain doctrines, a yes or no. I asked, are we in the period of the overlapping of the ages? His answer, no. There's no scripture to prove it. But how do you deal with honesty of character when we have a statement so firm as this? Again, when we realize that we have the various thoughts, like for instance, our Lord said his last statement to the church, primarily to his, just before his final ascension, Matthew 20th chapter, the 20th verse, lo, I'm with thee, even unto the end of the age. If some way we were assumed that the age has already ended, then the Lord no longer deals with the church. Lo, I'm with thee, even to the end of the age. And consequently, the Master also said the same age is the harvest age. And so he likened the two ends to be together. Now we're dealing with Scripture, brethren. Positive statements of Scripture, not the theories and viewpoints. And therefore, as I said, as stated before, the essence of our character is be filled with the fruit of righteousness, truthfulness, honesty, justice, judgment. All these concepts that makes up the new creation to be in the likeness of the Heavenly Father. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the 11th verse, Paul writes, Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We know the account is, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he that whom the Father chasteneth not? No wonder then, brethren, we try to take joyfully every trial experience we have, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant to the flesh, because the Heavenly Father has one objective. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. How valuable is this fruit of righteousness? Remember the Apostle Paul, as he is getting ready to finish his course. He knew the circumstances of his imprisonment. He knew the violence of the kingdom against him, in which he was imprisoned. He wrote to his brethren and through Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, these familiar words, beginning at verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. In your private thoughts, dear brethren, and this would apply to the young brethren, young in years, give thought. Not one of us here knows whether or not we're going to see tomorrow this side of the veil. There's not one of us. We know this. Our lives are consecrated unto death. But when does the Heavenly Father choose that death? We know through experience and through the lessons of the past, many brethren on their homeward way from conventions met with fatal accidents and finished their course. Of course, Sunbaum, Doris's father, and others among them. Here we realize that when the Apostle says, for now I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. Of course, Paul had a little more assurance than we have. But nevertheless, we are living in a vicious world, And we still know that our times are in the hands of the Heavenly Father, our Lord. And Paul says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Now we're speaking of the ultimate crown of righteousness unto the glory and praise of God. The full essence of a character development this side of the veil, that we now have the full glory of the Heavenly Father's arrangements about us. May we turn to the 24th Psalm, where it helps to illustrate some of the fruit of righteousness. Psalm 24, beginning at verse 3. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? A question that all of us have made in our times past, in our vow of consecration. Trust we have that thought in mind as we renew each day in our life of consecration. The Lord so directed the mind of David to write, He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There is a brother or sister in glass if they've attained that objective. Clean hands, no deceit, no conniving, no cheating, no stealing. Many ways to steal. You don't have to rob somebody's purse to steal. A pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Not lift up his soul unto vanity. I trust, dear brethren, that any that ever serves the Lord in any capacity, including myself, must say, here I go by the grace of God, and nothing more. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The fruitage of a purity of mind and heart and clarity of life. Psalm 96, 9-13. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen, the Lord Jehovah reigneth. The world also shall be established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Again remembering, why do we wish to obtain the degree of righteousness? The world is to be judged in righteousness. And we surely would not be able to deal with others if such would not be our present character. Again, we may indicate, dear brethren, this is the high objective. This would be the prime example if we could put all things together and have an individual embody all these qualities. But we can try, can't we? And that's the purpose behind it all. Say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Trees here are pictures of mankind standing, and also the great ancient worthy standing in the full uprightness. Verse 13 particularly. Before the Lord, for he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Nothing more than we've learned. The world of mankind will have to avoid error, avoid deceit. All that they hold in their minds concerning God's great plan will have been established in Scripture for them. God does not have two standards. the standard of the world and the standard of the church. Only our standard is more difficult because we have a great roaring lion that you saw last night several times on the slides, seeking whom he may devour. And we recognize that we have the poor old Adam's flesh and the virus of death feeding upon us. We have family difficulties and problems and aching heads and poor eyes and deaf ears and all these things to contend with. And the Heavenly Father knows this, and grace is granted to us. But at heart we can aspire for this. And at the end of the day we plead, how far short we come, dear Father. Give me another day, I'll try tomorrow. And the Lord says, I'll give you another day, and another day, and another day. Dear brethren, let us realize, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and his people with truth. What a marvelous objective has been set before us in this hope of glory, honor, and immortality. Dear brethren, may we search the Scriptures, for in them we find the words of life.